And open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our exposition of verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many years ago, it's actually more years than I care to remember now that I look back. So I was completing my Bible college work in Abbotsford, British Columbia. I was confirmed in the fact that the Lord was indeed calling me to gospel ministry and taking me from my present vocation prior to entering that Bible college into a brand new direction. And in the multitude of counselors, there's much wisdom, and I sought counsel from one of my trusted agent instructors, a man with many years of pastoral experience and many years of missionary labors behind him, a man who had earned a doctorate degree in theology. And I went to him and asked him and said, Dr. Taves, as you know, I'm convinced that God is calling me into gospel ministry. The future is before me, and I want to talk to you about the possibility of future education and what you would suggest at perhaps going to seminary. Certainly glad that didn't work out for reasons that it was an Anabaptistic seminary. But I was in a bit of a dilemma. I had wasn't sure what to do. I'd been offered a two-year internship in northern Canada by a former instructor who wanted to take me along with him. And the question before me was, should I take this offer of an internship under a former Bible instructor who had studied for 2.5 years or so, or should I depart from all of that and move into California, in fact, down into the Fresno area, to attend a seminary that was affiliated with this Bible college? In other words, should I further my theological education or step into starting into the pastoral ministry? Well, this aged instructor who had a lot of education under his belt and a lot of pastoral experience told me that it was his personal opinion that I should never pursue a degree, because that's what I was seeking to pursue. I did not have a bachelor's, and I was seeking to pursue a bachelor's and then pursue a master's degree. But rather, he said, and I was an older student in my 30s at that time, he said, put on the harness of God and get pulling in the pastoral ministry, and then get the education necessary to relieve the sore spots, and the degrees will follow you. And I found that, I took that advice, and I found that to be the proper counsel, and both the bachelor's and the master's degrees subsequently followed over a period of time. Now, I'm not offering that illustration to self-aggrandize, but to highlight the fact that this aged instructor spoke of my being in harness to God. He understood that the servants of God are harnessed by God. That was a concept that was foreign to me, but a concept that I understood from my horticultural background. And it became clearer to me when I began to understand what this beatitude is speaking about in terms of meekness, in being termed and spoken of and defined as being tamed of God, broken, as it will, to God's harness, to God's bridle, to the service that he had called me to, and certainly to the service that he has called every Christian to. A man or a woman who is tamed of God is a man or woman who God has placed in harness and has set us as obedient children on a pathway of obedience to him, in the same way that an animal might be harnessed to the will of his master. Now, as we press forward in this exegetical study of this third beatitude of our Lord, which is reflective, of course, as I remind you, of the progression of the experiential work of grace in the soul of the believer, beginning with poverty of spirit, beginning with being emptied of self, and then progressing to the stage of mourning for one's sin, and then coming to the place where one is meek, made so by the spirit-wrought change that has transpired in regeneration, so that a man or woman, their old nature, so prone to be filled with pride and rebellion against God, is now tamed. Once anger, once rage, once disobedience prevailed, now they are tamed of God. And as a result, that transformed person willingly and unquestionably bears whatever harness God may place upon them, and whatever direction the Lord may lead them through, whatever situation he may lead them into. And I don't think it would be too far afield to say that the one who is tamed of God carries a much more submissive and sweeter and disposition and attitude than they formerly did, because of the inward transformation of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in our study thus far, we have considered the definition of this meekness, this matter of being tamed of God, of being in harness to God, and we began to look at the company that this meekness keeps. And we pointed out last time when we spoke from this text that the company that meekness is associated with tells us a lot about what characterizes meekness, in the same way you can tell a lot about the character of a person by the company they keep. And we noted so far that in Scripture, meekness is associated with lowliness, and secondly, it is associated with gentleness. I want to add two additional truths to that today, and to consider first the first of those truths, or the third in order of the associates that meekness keeps, and say that in the Scripture, meekness is associated with receipt of the Word of God. A meek person is receptive of the Word of God, and that requires, as it were, some work and some effort. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And what's James telling us as it bears upon our subject? He's telling us that one of the associates of meekness is a reception of the engrafted word of God. To find someone claiming to be meek, to find someone claiming to be tamed of God, and to find in that person, after you come to know them, that there is no real reception of the Word of God, and in fact there might be an outright rejection of it, either explicitly or implicitly, we realize at the time that we've made that discovery that we're dealing with an imposter. We're dealing with a hypocrite. We're dealing with an actor, because it is in the very nature of meekness, inwardly worked by the Spirit of God, to find that person who is meek, eager to receive the Word of God, desirous of receiving the Word of God, willing to receive the Word of God, even when it crosses their own desires or purposes. Now, I don't know whether you've experienced this, perhaps you have, but I'm very much attuned to Christian radio, whether or not the doctrine that's being preached is orthodox or not. Much of it that is preached is not orthodox doctrine according to the Word of God. It's on a slippery slope away from the Word of God. But the moment that I hear the Word of God preached, and I often have the radio on in the shop, or it's on in our home, or maybe on in the car, and I start to hear that orthodoxy of doctrine, and oddly enough, it seems to be coming largely from Reformed pastors for the most part, if not exclusively, all of a sudden everything else comes to a stop, and you want to hear that. You don't want anything else to interrupt that. I make sure that if I'm listening to it in the morning, for example, between 11 and 12 o'clock in the shop, if I'm working there, then I'm not operating heavy machinery that's going to block out that word, but block that time to do work that enables me to hear that word. There's a desire to receive the word of God if we're tamed of God. Not just anything that's sort of plastered on you. There's some on Christian radio locally that I'll just flat out turn off. I don't want to even hear that stuff. It's a waste of time to hear unsound doctrine. A meek person, I'm not setting myself up an example, but I'm sure you've experienced something, but a person who has been tamed of God and in the process of continually being tamed of God has an eagerness, has a desire to receive the word of God if it's the orthodox word of God that's being preached according to the scripture. Meekness and receipt of the engrafted word of God is inseparable. They are associates. Because the moment that we are harnessed by God to do it will, to do His will, it follows that we have been tamed. And if we have been tamed, then we desire to know our Master's will and to walk in the way He wants us to walk without having the bit and bridle that is necessary to turn a dumb ox or to turn a donkey or a horse. Now the word engrafted that is used by James is a Greek word meaning implant. There is a desire to receive the implanted word of God. And the sense is, and on this on the face of it is that the seed of the word of God will not be found falling on shallow ground where it cannot take root. It's rather rooting itself in a heart that has been supernaturally prepared through regeneration, through the new birth, through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the soil in which that seed that has been implanted, that word that has been implanted, is the new nature. The soil is the new nature, and the compound enabling the receipt of that word is spoken of in our text as meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God roots only in the heart of one who has been regenerated and therefore tamed of God and who bears the yoke of Christ, enabled to do so by the Spirit of God in the new birth and the ensuing progressive work of sanctification. One of the enjoyable jobs I had on my father's greenhouse operation, which I entered in business with him at the age of 16, then the Lord caught up with me and decided I'd finish my education, was to take in the late fall of the year hundreds of cuttings of geraniums, and I think most of us are familiar with that plant. And we had mother plants, large plants that grew throughout the course of the summer, and we'd take cuttings in the fall and root them so they could be rooted and grown and ready for sale in the spring of the year in the garden center. Those cuttings could never be taken and rooted in ordinary soil, in natural soil, as we would normally plant something that had roots, because the natural bacteria in that soil would defile the root or the cutting, and the cutting would rot before roots could be formed. The cutting had to heal over, had to scar over, and then roots needed to be formed and so on. And they'd rot long before that. You had to use a special rooting medium like vermiculite or perlite, or as we often did, steam sterilized mason sand. These mediums did not host bacteria in the same way that the natural soil did. But in addition to that medium, that soil in which these cuttings were placed, there was needed what we referred to as our hormonal rooting compound. You'll find it in garden centers around here, especially the larger ones. And the base of that fresh cutting, to about a half an inch or so, was dipped into this powder. And the powder was there to help prevent bacterial rot, but it was also there to stimulate root growth before any environmentally born bacteria could infect the sterilized medium in which the cutting was placed. If you ever rooted a cutting in water, which most people do, you're kind of doing the same thing. You're kind of getting more of a sterilized medium, and you're also preventing environmental bacteria and so on from getting in. And the cuttings would generally root fairly quickly and begin the growth process, unless in some way, through some accident, a foreign bacteria was introduced. Now, I cite that as a helpful, I hope, illustration of the condition the heart must be in to receive the engrafted Word of God so that it takes root. Two things must take place. There must be a laying aside of the natural soil, so to speak. There must be a laying aside of the natural man. The soil must be purged of the infected, sin-filled dispositions of the natural fallen man. And so it is that James states in the text before us that the filthiness that is so native to fallen man must be laid aside. And that word filthiness in the original Greek carries the sense of the common dirt or filth. It's not something extraordinary, it's what's commonly around. And it stands as a metaphor for the common moral defilement that all men have by virtue of original and actual sin. In other words, the metaphorical bacteria are contained in that natural environment that would hinder the rooting or the engrafting of the Word of God, the moral defilement preventing that growth. In addition, James adds something else that also must be laid aside. He refers to it in our text as superfluity of knottiness. What that means is, I'm not sure what your New King James translation might say, but the original has the sense of an overflowing wickedness, not ordinary common garden variety wickedness, but overflowing wickedness. And the fallen man, James says, abounds in this as well. The word in Greek for naughtiness is the word kakō, which may be translated as malice or evil. And the sense is that it is above and beyond. It is more in the variety of what we might call heinous sins, those that are above and beyond the ordinary moral defilement that everybody's infected with. It's taken it to a higher step. Well, James says of these things, they must be laid aside. The ground must be prepared before the Word of God will take root. Now, we understand that all of that work is done by the Spirit of God in the non-Christian's life as that is prepared. But we need to keep in mind that James is talking to brethren here. He is talking here to Christians. And he is saying to Christians, if we expect that engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls, to take root in our heart in any meaningful manner, then the ground must be prepared. Filthiness must be laid aside. The common moral defilement must be constantly put off and laid aside. And he's talking about it being laid aside as an activity that's reflected in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 of putting off the old man and putting on the new man which is in Christ. And in those texts also, they're speaking to Christians. So it's Christians that must take these ground-preparing steps of putting off the common moral defilement on a continual basis, laying it aside, as well as the more heinous sins that they may find themselves engaging in. But there is something else that's needed as well. In the same way that the geranium cutting I spoke of earlier needs the hormonal compound, the believer needs meekness to enable this engrafted Word to take root. Without this inner meekness, this inner disposition of tameness, the Word of God will not take root. There is a relationship, an association between meekness and the reception of the engrafted Word. The two run together. If the Word is to take root, so as fruit is to be born, if the Word is to have the ability to deliver and keep on delivering souls from those things that might in the end be the death of it, The ground must be prepared for its reception on a continual basis, and meekness must be continually associated with that word. Can you imagine yourself, you're in a rage or you're in anger and you're opening up the Bible and you go leading devotions? I mean, how far is that going to go? That's not being tamed of God. That's going through a religious duty. But there's nothing of the heart in it. There's nothing of the tameness worked by the Spirit of God. There is nothing of meekness. And sometimes we need to come prayerfully before the Lord praying for that spirit of meekness, don't we? In those times when we know what our responsibilities are. It's important to understand the relationship of meekness. Now, when it talks about able to save our souls, remember it's having the full doctrine of salvation in view. The three component parts that I've stressed over the years, that it's justification, which is imputed to us, or the righteousness imputed to us, justification accomplished by Christ in a moment. But sanctification is progressive, and that's the second part of it. That's the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. And then the final glorification. And we are agents in that process, aren't we? Or else we wouldn't have been told to lay aside, to put off, to put on. God uses us in that. So the text is teaching us, beloved, that it is vain, even for a professing Christian, to attend upon the Word of God with any expectation that it will be a benefit to him, that it will take root if there is no meekness present. Meekness is the rooting compound, so to speak, into which the engrafted soil, which accompanies that they're cutting into the prepared soil, and thus the motivations to put off, to lay aside. Now, some will come into a worship service, and let's face it, we're all diverse. We come in with various expectations to worship services or Bible studies and various moods, various things that have transpired through the course of the day that have affected our thinking, affected our mood, and so on. And we come and we say at the end of that evening or the end of that worship service, I didn't get anything out of the message. Or if they don't actually say that, they might go out and be absolutely unchanged, unaffected by the Word of God. What do they do? Do they look back at themselves and say, was the soil prepared? Was a compound of meekness present? No, more often they attack the messenger and cite him as incompetent to teach, or if able to teach, as too intellectual or as misguided. Or it may be the church's activities. Oh, I don't like the subject. I don't like this. I don't like that. Or I don't like the people present. Or that church doesn't have this or doesn't have that. But they don't look to themselves to see if they have prepared the ground, to see if the conditions are ripe for the receipt of that engrafted word, for the implanting of that word. And that is our responsibility. James lays it on us. And we have to stop and say, if we've ever found ourselves in that state, am I prepared when I come to Bible study? Am I prepared for a communication study? Am I prepared to hear God speak to me? Is the ground prepared? Is my spirit tamed? And we have all the means to do that, don't we? God won't upbraid us for asking wisdom. He won't upbraid us for asking for his Holy Spirit. We can pester him, and he will answer and give us his Holy Spirit. Problem so often is that rather than contemplating the cause in ourselves or in themselves, in anything but gentleness and lowliness of mind, you'll find vociferous complaints. Often it is the case, and it's been my experience having been and served in Arminian churches, time for a pastoral change. I was the longest pastorate in a Baptist church with an 80-year history, 5 years. Don't like the message? Change the messenger. And so it went. The church, of course, not surprisingly, became Reformed, but those that didn't remained in liberalism. We have to look to ourselves to see if the ground is prepared for the reception of the engrafted word, and if meekness is there to enable that word to take root. Now, if you were to follow such persons into their homes and see them take up the Word of God and read, if indeed they do at all, and very often it is the case that they don't, and you asked them if, hey, when you read that Word, did you get anything out of that Word? Were you changed by that Word? Were you confronted by that Word? Were you convicted by that Word? Were you encouraged by that Word? They'd probably sit there and say, no. No, no, didn't notice anything. They remain unchanged. They got nothing out of it. And so you remind them of the fact that's exactly what they said in church. And do you think that the problem might not be with you? That the soil isn't prepared and meekness isn't present. And when you see that, you realize, as it applies to ourselves, that we need to have the preparation we're thinking others should have to receive that engrafted word. So I trust that there is both meat and milk for us here in these words of James. That the babe in Christ, as well as those who are mature in Christ, may see that the lack of meekness can be the principal cause of the lack of the reception of that word of God. And we have a recourse for that. And that is to pray that God enable us to see this, if we cannot see it for ourselves, and that we might sue him for the grace necessary to work the meekness that he has granted us through regeneration in us on a continual, habitual basis. So that when we appear before him and his word is opened, and it is the word of, and is preached according to the word, the orthodox word, that the soil is prepared and the heart is ready and tamed to receive it. So meekness and the reception of the engrafted word. Then I want to add a final associate of meekness here. And this is from Psalm 25, verse 9. In the scriptures, meekness is associated with a compliant heart and a teachable spirit. Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. A proud man, an untamed man, is unwilling to be guided by God. In fact, he will go out of his way to resist God's guidance and to resist anybody who brings that guidance, suggested guidance, to him. He will resist the word. He will resist being taught directly from the word of God. He will resist being taught through the agency of others. He will resist being taught through the various teaching ministries of the church. And the reason is he is consumed with his own wisdom and his own way. Unwilling, unteachable, uncompliant. But that's not the case with the meek man. They have been inwardly tamed of God. They wear the harness of God. And now, as a result, it is in their nature to be guided by him and to be taught by him. And they become compliant, they become guidable, and they become teachable. That word guidable might be a new word we just invented. But they become teachable from the heart, and very much like the beast of burden would bear the harness of God, or the harness of his master. We bear the harness of God. And this docility, if we can call it that, will never be found. This compliance, this guidable nature, this teachable nature will never be found where pride remains at the helm, where anger holds sway, where autonomy is on the throne. In such a man, there is a stern resistance to the things of God, either explicitly or implicitly. You can sense it if it's not explicitly stated. And such a man, of course, is regarded in Scripture as one lacking understanding, as we saw earlier in our study today, and therefore a fool. One who lives as if there is no God, and he in due course will reap the fruit of his doings. But where there is meekness present, which is the fruit of the Spirit, God will be found actively guiding them to walk in judgment, to walk judiciously, to walk carefully, to behave wisely. And it was that kind of wisdom, that kind of guidance, that kind of judiciousness that God gave by his Spirit to David in the years in which he awaited the ascension of the throne in Israel and had put up with all the nonsense that Saul poured out upon him. And there came a point in 1 Samuel 24, verse 17, when Saul was so ashamed, at least for that moment, he'd been meek, he'd been shamed permanently. But he was shamed for that moment that he cried out to David in 1 Samuel 24:17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." He realized that David was walking judicially circumspect before God in how he dealt with and regarded his persecutor. Now remember, David had just had the opportunity to kill Saul. He didn't. He took his water cruise as a demonstration of how he could have killed him, but he didn't, because he would not lay a hand against the anointed of the Lord. In God's providence, other hands were laid against him, and he was taken out of the picture. But David had opportunities to kill Saul, to assassinate him. And everybody would have said he was just in doing so, but he wouldn't do it. It was not the judicious thing to do. God guided David, because of his meekness, being a man after God's own heart, to act judiciously in his fear. Did he do it perfectly? Absolutely not. The matter of Uriah and the matter of Bathsheba, well, an abomination, do give us hope that we, in like situations, may find the forgiving grace of God. But David, basically, at heart, was a meek man, though he lapsed. And Saul self-consciously recognized, in the face of that judicious walk of David, that he was not walking like David was. And if he would have understood this further, he would have had to say he was unguidable and unteachable, because his spirit had never been tamed. There was no meekness in him. It was the presence of meekness, for example, that enabled Samuel, as a young man dedicated by his parents to the temple service under Eli the high priest, to say to God, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And it is that tame nature of God that was granted to him that made him teachable all the days of his life, that led him to be guided by God. Please take heed to the truth of what is taught here, beloved, negatively stated. God will neither guide nor teach an angry, prideful, contentious person. He simply will not. Now, that person's a Christian. He will teach him. But it'll be a negative form of teaching, because he will chasten him, as Hebrews chapter 12 says. He's going to get a whipping. And God's whippings are not pleasant, though they are administered in love to lead us to walk in straight paths. But God can wield a whip very well, in much the same way as the coachmaster, having his animals in harness, having animals tamed, nonetheless has to use the whip on occasion to get their attention. And God will do that, but that's not the manner, the normal manner in which God teaches us. He would teach us because of our meek spirit. We are guidable and we are teachable. He teaches the meek, those who are tamed by him, those who are compliant, those who are guidable, those who are teachable. And it's folly on our part to think that he will guide and teach us if meekness is not present. He won't. Get angry at God because he doesn't lead us in the way we think he should lead us. Yet the way he would have led us would have been a whole lot better for us, but we were not meekened enough to realize that. John Trapp, and you know, this is an issue I think that every minister as he gets older has to face. He's going to have someone younger than him undoubtedly replace him if he lives long enough. John Trapp, the Puritan divine, I think illustrated a compliant, teachable spirit in his old age as a minister. when he cited the example of an old minister of his day by the name of Austin, who, when he was compelled to lay aside part of his duties of his pastoral office because of age and infirmity, and to give them over to a younger man less than a year in the ministry. And this older minister probably had 30 or 40 years or more under its belt, said this, "I am here an old man ready to learn of a young man, my coadjutor in the ministry, who has scarce been 1 year in the service." That was quoted in Spurgeon in his Treasury of David on page 405 if you want to follow it up. But the point, volume one I should add, the point he's saying there, illustrating there, is the meek in spirit. It's willing to say, I can be taught by a younger man because he's teaching me the word of God. He's teaching me what he's been trained to teach. He's teaching me what he knows, and he may teach differently than me. But that may be insightful for me as well to look at these matters of application through new lens and through new eyes. God grant that we can face that. The ministers in the RCUS, as they grow older, can face that. There wasn't a particle of pride in this old minister by the name of Austin, not one indication of anger or resentment that age had taken such a toll that he could no longer function in all of his ministry. There was no spark of indignation about this young upstart, fresh out of seminary, and of course he didn't have seminaries there. They were parsonage trained. Well, I shouldn't say that exclusively. There was Oxford. But there was meekness present. There was, to be sure, a humble acquiescence to the ordination of God in the coming of old age. But there was even more than that, a firm conviction that God would teach him his way through the ministry of the word in the mouth of even an unseasoned minister. And he was compliant to the weakness of his flesh. He didn't fight against it. He didn't try to recapture his youth. He needed assistance. He was guidable. He was teachable. And surely we'd have to say that that is a definition of a meek man. Compliant to the guiding hand of God. Teachable. Because he's meek. So we need to take heed to ourselves here, beloved congregation. Are we willing to be guided? In the providence of God, that guidance may come through minds much younger than ours, with great biblical insight. Are you compliant? And are you submissive to God's providential dispositions, even if that disposition is that particular boss, is that particular spouse, that particular affliction? Are we teachable? And if you can answer, yes, I am teachable, I'm not perfect, but I'm teachable and I'm guidable, you may be assured that you possess a meek spirit, without which you would not be compliant, guidable, and teachable. But if you possess none of these, or indeed would possess them in their fullness even more, then I would urge you to do, as I have done already several times, is to let your prayers go forth as agents of procurement. Nor have you ever thought of prayer like that, but they act as an agent that goes forth to draw heavenly resources down, the Holy Spirit down, to enable us. Let them transact with God. Let our prayers transact with God as we confess our sin, as we confess our need, as we empty ourselves, as we seek to be filled with the spirit of meekness. And that's the birthright of every new believer, of every believer. We have a covenant title to meekness as part of the covenant community of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful that we're not as Esau, who also bore the covenant sign, that we despised the birthright we have, that we may call upon God for the infinite riches of heaven to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. God delights when we are weak, because when we are weak, as Paul taught us, he is glorified. Problem is, there may come a day when we wish we had called upon God for that meekness, and we seek it with tears, and it becomes too late. So see that we lay hold of it today, and see that we don't let go of God until we find ourselves more and more tamed of God, willing to bear the harness of God, forsaking anything that hinders its reception, laying aside all that that hinders the engrafted word of God. So let these four things then stir ourselves up and ask if we possess lowliness of mind, if we possess a gentleness of speech and character, if we possess the meekness that desires the engrafted word of God, and if we are guided by God and taught of God and compliant to God. And let these inform us, you know, I'm careful, or try to be careful to define the words I use, but let's not go away from this place saying, now I understand what the word means. Let's go away from this place with the understanding that we know what the word means, that we be doers of that word now that we know its meaning. That we are tamed of God, that we're lowly, that we're gentle, that we're receivers of the engrafted word of God, that we're guided and taught of God. And if we find ourselves lacking any one of these associates of meekness, to again send forth our prayers as agents of procurement that we might receive His grace. And as we do this, you will know, I promise you, experientially of the truths of which we have opened to you. May God grant us ears to hear His word. He is indeed a good master to those who are tamed of God. In Jesus' name, Father, we come before you to thank you for the preaching of your word, but above all for that word that we can preach. For without that word, what would we have to say? We'd be discovering our own heart, and the mark of a fool is indelibly upon such a person. But Lord, we come before you declaring your word. May that word fall upon obedient ears, and may we with joy and excitement leave this place today, desirous of manifesting meekness and seeing its associates with us and knowing to the grace, to the glory and the greatness of God, that the Spirit of God is working in our lives and in our church family. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.